We don't talk a great deal here in the services about our Bible reading program, but I know that many of you are participating in the Bible reading program. And of course, the reading alone is tremendously valuable. For one thing, it keeps you on a schedule and keeps you getting your nose back in the Bible and tends to make you more familiar with how the pieces fit together, how various stories and principles are repeated and woven together in various stories and various books and parts of the Bible as you read through it. Sometimes the reading alone is not possible because you get to reading and you start thinking about what you're reading, which is, of course, what we're supposed to do. It's not just a race, as we were talking about earlier. It's not a sprint to the finish, although sometimes you find yourself getting behind because you do other things in Bible study and so forth. But the Bible reading program is really to help us look at what's in the Scripture and think about it. And sometimes you get into a particular Scripture and it gets you to thinking, meditating, and you find yourself thumbing back through the Bible, at least I do, looking for something that it reminded me of, or some support Scripture, or something that is interesting to my particular mind on that particular occasion. So sometimes some meditation, if you want to call it that, is important, along with some further studying. This past week, those of you reading know, has included about a dozen psalms or so, along with a good bit of the book of Romans. And I'd like to take a little time today to do something slightly different and focus on the message of Psalm 89. Psalm 89, for those of you who study the Psalms know, is the end of Book 3 and beginning of Book 4. And, or do I have it wrong, 2 and 3? Anyway, it's the division between the two books of the Psalms, which are divided into four books. And Psalm 89 is not only beautifully written and powerfully written, it has a tremendous lesson for all of us who live today, as opposed to 2,500 years ago, when the psalm was probably written. I want to take you to Psalm 89, and before you start reading it, though, which we will do in part, at least skim through some of it, in Psalm chapter 89, I'd like to point out that I went through and, after reading it, went back and got interested in some of the highlights and then began to check some of the details. And I found that there are, you notice in reading through, there are a lot of repetition of the same words. And those words are all pretty major, powerful words. And so you go back and look at them and you realize there is a very important story and foundational point here in Psalm 89. The word faithfulness, for example, is used 7 times in this psalm. Faithfulness. And again, I'm not asking you to remember the numbers or any of that sort. I just want to make the point that the words are powerful words and they're important. Faithfulness 7 times. Mercies, or mercy, 7 times. I'm sorry, 5 times. 7 and 5. Already made you make a mistake on your paper, huh? 7 and 5. And then covenant is used 4 times. Mighty is used 4 times. Anointed is used 3 times. Exalted is used 5 times. Establish is used 4 times. David is used 4 times. You can tell right away there's some special significance here. Strength 3 times, loving kindness 2 times, and righteousness 2 times. And of course, lots of other words that probably are not exactly repeated. But these are very significant words in the message of God, the plan of God, and our understanding of the truth. Faithfulness, mercy, covenant, anointed, exalted, loving kindness, righteousness, lots of great words, and most of them repeated. That's because the message of Psalm 89 is a powerful message about God's faithfulness and how God is going to complete what he has begun. But it does it in an interesting, prayerful kind of way, where the psalm is written to praise God for all the promises he has made. And then there's a segment of the psalm that basically says, we haven't lived up to our part of the bargain, So God has every right, in a sense, to blot us out, except that God promised he wouldn't do that. So the last part of the psalm comes back to a prayer to God to remember who he is and to remember the uselessness of man and to make it all come out all right. And it's a positive story when you read the entire thing and understand what it's saying. Now let's read a few verses. I will sing of the mercies of the eternal forever. You know, sometimes we come into church services, we don't really feel much like singing. Sometimes we don't sing, actually, I've noticed. Some of us don't think we can sing, and we're not even sure we can make a joyful noise. I know I used to feel like I was a fairly strong singer, and I could lead songs, and I could breathe and sing at the same time, and do all of that, and now I can barely squeak out a hymn sometimes. I get up there in some of those high ranges, it's almost impossible to even hit the note. And yet I've noticed that if Chris is not back there singing and I'm not back there singing, then everybody else starts singing much quieter. You like to be camouflaged by Chris's on-tune melody and my off-tune melody. That way you're safe. But, with the two of us sitting farther back, I think it actually affects the singing whether we sing or don't sing. And so sometimes I try to belt out what I can't belt out just to try to help everybody else feel better about singing. Those of you who can sing, I appreciate the fact that you do and that we can hear you and that it makes the hymns beautiful. But we all want to make a joyful noise. That's the point here. I will sing of the mercies of the eternal. Not just singing, of course. That term is poetic in the sense that, yes, we're singing of the mercies of the eternal, and we're also talking about them. We're thinking about them. We're meditating about them. We're considering who God is and just how great God has been. I will sing of the mercies of the eternal forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. So it's an ongoing praise of God to everybody that's willing to listen. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Now some scholars think that when it says, for I have said, it is a setup for what starts in verse 3, where God would then say, and I have said. In other words, the response from God is slightly different. Verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. So God has established his faithfulness, but the psalmist here is saying your faithfulness is visible in the heavens in the sense that we get up in the morning, we are pretty sure the sun's going to show up sometime during the day, unless it's one of those heavily cloudy days, but we know the sun's going to shine. We say, as sure as the sun will come up tomorrow. We go out at night, and if it's not terribly cloudy or polluted, we expect to see stars up there. They didn't just go away. We're looking at the same stars that all generations of man have looked at. Because God has established his faithfulness in the processes that he set in motion to protect and defend the earth. I don't know if you're noticing, Dr. Norgaard's not here today. I won't pick on him. He's not involved in this, I think, although he's involved in it a lot. NASA has a space probe that has been out there for, 10 years or something, that is approaching a major comet. And it's supposed to fly alongside the comet for a while and get some information. And I don't know what all it's going to do, but it's supposed to figure out a lot of what the makeup of the comet is. And, of course, you know and I know what the scientists' hope is, that the comet will have some water or some kind of life-supporting material in it, because that would give us a reason to understand that the Earth is only here because it happened to be at the right place at the right time when all of these elements came together. I have actually read science instructors or scientists, researchers, who say that it's very possible that life first arrived here in the form of some, infinitesimal microscopic bug that came in on a meteor or a comet. So that's how life somehow evolved on Earth. And they just talk about this as if it's just quite obvious that all of this is bunk. This Bible doesn't mean anything. It's all bunk. And we have to figure out where man came from, because if we can figure out where he came from, then we can maybe figure out how to repopulate the rest of the universe somehow and save ourselves from the destruction of the Earth, which seems to be coming upon us. anyway, science has these hopes which drive them. And, of course, we benefit somewhat from that because they do learn lots of things. We're using products every day that were developed in the space programs, and those things are good. But the ultimate conclusions they're looking for are contrary to God's own word. God has established his faithfulness because he keeps things working. Or that's one of the signs that we have. Verse 3, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, when we read this psalm, we kind of need to put ourselves in two frames of mind. One is that the individual writing the psalm, and it says it's a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite, whom we don't otherwise know, but when he's writing the psalm, you would assume on the human level he has no real knowledge of God's plan and God's purpose and what all of this really means. He's simply contemplating, as it says here, God, you said this, but now look what's happened. You said this was going to happen, and instead this has happened. How do we explain this? On the other hand, when you read the whole psalm and see from beginning to end how it comes together, you realize this is all inspired. And God is making a statement about his faithfulness, and God is making a statement about the fact that you and I can trust that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. Now, we don't have to be concerned about whether God is going to throw up his hands and say, too bad, that didn't work. That experiment fell flat. So, the statement is that God said, I've sworn to David that I'm going to establish his house and his throne for generations, for all generations. One of the translations I read said for eternity, which is a good translation in a sense. It gives you a clue of how God is going to carry that out. Verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O eternal, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. Some of the translations talk about the assembly of the angels, but that's mentioned a little later. This is probably exactly what it says. The heavens will praise your wonders, O eternal, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. God's faithfulness will be proclaimed among God's people, not only now, but forever. For who in the heavens can be compared to the eternal? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the eternal? Again, those in the heavens, of course, are spirit beings. They are angels or archangels, or they are Satan, the devil, and the demons when they come and go, perhaps, to heaven, which they apparently do. Not into the presence of God per se, but they certainly have access to parts of the heavens. Verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Again, those around him, as we would look at it physically, are those that are in the third heaven with him at this point in time. But we're around him because we have gathered around him. We've gathered before him. His presence is with us at all times. So his greatness is to be feared and reverenced by those around him. O eternal God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O eternal? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You see this word faithfulness coming back over and over, and this time it says it surrounds you. You could say it permeates you. Faithfulness is part of God's character. It's part of who he is. In fact, he cannot not be faithful. You rule the raging of the sea. So now it comes back to God's ability to manage what's going on earth, but it's more specific than that. As we go on to see in the rest of the verse, or the next couple of verses, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Christ did that, of course, on the Sea of Galilee. Verse 10, you have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. This is not Rahab the harlot, or this is Egypt, is the actual reference here. You have broken Egypt in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. So now the writer is basically remembering that God has done the things that he said he would do in, first of all, destroying Egypt and bringing Israel out and establishing David and making this covenant with David. So he's not doubting that God had the power to do this. You promised you would do certain things, and you have done wonderful things. Among them, bringing our people out of Egypt and destroying Egypt and stilling the waters, piling them up, in fact, on the Jordan River, and piling them up in the Red Sea so that Israel could cross. You've scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. So again, there's constant reminder here that everything was created by and belongs to God. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. So God, as creator of everything that we know, which of course is repeated in the references to Jesus Christ back in the New Testament and Colossians and Ephesians and other places, that Jesus Christ created all things. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. That is, everything to the north and everything to the south and the whole concept of north and south. You have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You could assume that Tabor and Hermon are specific locations, in this case, that represent west and east. Tabor on the west and Hermon on the east. So you have north, south, east, and west are all created by God. You have a mighty arm, stated again. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Remember, God said he brought Israel out of Egypt with a high hand. Not only did they have a high hand in the sense that they were able to put down the power of the Egyptians by escaping, but he had a high hand. His hand is above everything. We're lifted up by that high hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice. There, of course, the law and discernment and proper judgment are presented. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. So we keep adding these elements. Righteousness, justice, mercy, truth. How we would long for those attributes in our human society or our human government even today, among those whom we to whom we look for human solutions. We find very little, if any, virtually none, in the context of mercy and truth and righteousness and justice. That those almost don't exist in human society, even on a human level. And I say almost because there are always people who are doing merciful things. There are always people who are doing kind things. There are always people who are doing things that at least to a degree are righteous because they are trying to keep certain aspects of God's way and God's law. But for the most part, mankind simply does not know how to do that. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Eternal, in the light of your countenance. The joyful sound among the Jews would be considered the horns, the trumpets that announce the feast days, that announce God's presence in whatever circumstance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. So once again, he's saying our nation can only be up and positive and blessed because you are capable of doing it. You have the power to bless our nation. You have the power to give us favor. Verse 18, for our shield belongs to the Eternal and our King to the Holy One of Israel. That's probably two lines in reference to the king. It's in reference to David, who of course was referred to clear back in verse 3. I've sworn to my servant David. Now he says, our shield belongs to the Eternal and our King to the Holy One of Israel. The king, in a sense, is the shield. He is the leader of the military. He is the one through whom God is working. He's the one who is going to deliver them out of various battles. And now, of course, we're starting to see a different aspect of the psalm, and that is the type of Jesus Christ. We're starting to see that this is a reference to David as a type of the coming king, Jesus Christ. That becomes clearer as we move along here. But just so we get what is in the psalm, you should understand that even as the psalmist is writing about David and writing about Israel, he is also writing about Jesus Christ, and he's also writing about spiritual Israel, the church. So spiritual Israel comes into play here as well. Our shield belongs to the Eternal and our King to the Holy One of Israel. So David belonged to God. David served God. David was given what he needed to care for Israel and to be their great king. But behind that power was Christ. And so our shield, our King, belongs to the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel. So the point is made here that all of Israel's successes go back to the fact that God had spoken and said what he was going to do. Verse 19, then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One. Now, it's still referring to David, but it's clearly also a reference to Jesus Christ, because he is called a Holy One. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. So still referring to David, but clearly there's a bigger picture here. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. So again, this writer is looking at it from what God promised to David, but with or without knowing what he's writing about, because it's under inspiration of God, he is prophesying of what's going to happen with Jesus Christ, both as the Messiah on the earth, as Christ, the teacher, and ultimately as Christ, the coming King. We'll come back to that, and you'll see that pretty clearly, I think. Let's go to the actual promise and the actual vision in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is actually the text on which, to some degree, this psalm is based, because the psalmist is recalling to God that God said these things, and can we or can we not expect God to carry them out? And as we move into the middle part of the psalm, you see that he's wondering that very thing. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Read a bit of this story. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Eternal had given him rest from all his enemies all around, which we just read about, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go do all that's in your heart, for the Eternal is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Eternal came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Eternal, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. So God's dwelling place was in the Holy of Holies inside the tent, so far as his dwelling with men is concerned. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to the shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God said, I'm not asking for a house. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Eternal of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Remember we read in the psalm, him whom I have chosen. God personally chose David, as you recall, and sent Samuel to anoint him. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. So David didn't have to back up to anybody in terms of his own strength and reputation and power and glory in the physical realm of the kings. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. I could ask you to keep your finger in Psalm 89, but I'm trusting you're remembering some of that. He said, the wicked will not be able to exact anything from him. I will beat his enemies down. Verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Eternal tells you that he will make you a house. It starts out with David saying, I'm going to build a house for God. And God says, you're going to build a house for me? I'm going to build a house for you. I will make you a house. Of course, house in this context is referring to a dynasty, a continuing authority of a royal family over Israel. I am going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, your son, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now, here's the first hint, I guess, God gives David. I'm going to build you a house, and then I will let your son, Solomon, build me a house. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So if there's sin involved in David's family, which there is and was, God says, I will punish it. I'm going to mete out punishment for sin. But, verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And the house of your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Keep your finger there and let's go back to Psalm 89 for just a minute. Maybe you were sharper than I was and kept your finger in that one. Psalm 89, and notice verse 19. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One. The word is actually the same word. It's a form of the same word. They're slightly different usages in Psalm 89 and in 2 Samuel 7, but God came to Nathan in a vision and gave him the words to say to David. And that's what's being referred to here in Psalm 89. The word in the Hebrew is, I have it written down here, something like kizayon. And the other word in the other text is kazon. So kazon here in 89 and kizayon in 2 Samuel 7, if you happen to be a person who likes to delve into those words. So, it's according to these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So David is given the message that God is going to turn him into a dynasty. He's going to give him a family that's going to rule after him. And that after him doesn't end shortly. Let's drop down to verse 28. And now, eternal God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O eternal God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. David took the promise seriously. If you look back up in verse 19, he says, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O eternal God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O eternal God? You know, man isn't going to live forever, and yet you've promised me a throne forever. So David recognized the promise and appreciated the promise and responded to God by saying, okay, you've said it, I believe it. The end of this chapter says, let it please you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue before you forever. For you, O eternal, have spoken it. Now that becomes important as we get back to Psalm 89, because Psalm 89 sort of started with that context that God said this to David, and now he's going to pick it up and ask, how come it isn't coming to pass right now if you really are faithful? For you, O God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. All right, back to Psalm 89, and we'll pick up the story. Again, keep in mind that all of these things were written, in some cases written scores of years or hundreds of years apart. And it's really one of the proofs of the Bible in the sense that the Bible never contradicts itself. And that, in fact, the Bible interprets itself and the Bible confirms its truth. So here in Psalm 89, and some speculate, maybe erroneously, that this psalm was written near the end of Israel's time, right before Jehoiakim's reign and the captivity of Israel in 721, 718, somewhere in that latter period just before the captivity. That may or may not be true. The context shows that, but again, some of this is prophecy. Some of this did not have to be actually being taken for actual on-the-ground facts at the time, because it's talking about things that are going to come, because God is promising things that he's going to do through Jesus Christ. So remember, David said, "Your God, your words are true. You promised this goodness to your servant. So you have spoken it." In other words, you have spoken it, so let it be written, so let it be done, if you will. So David here becomes a type of Christ. In fact, it says here in verse 19. Then you, Psalm 89, verse 19. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, "I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him." You read all of that, and okay, God said all of that to David. But he also, of course, is looking forward to Christ, who is going to come and fulfill all of that work. Go back to, keep your finger here, if you will, go back to chapter 80, Psalm 80. Again, you find bits and pieces here, there, here a little, there a little in the scripture that confirm these things. In Psalm 80, verse 17, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand." In other words, your right-hand man, right? "Let your hand be on your right-hand man. Upon the son of whom you made, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us as we will call on your name. Restore us, O eternal God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved." So when God says he called a holy one and he created a holy one to protect and defend Israel, yes, David was that. David is a type of Christ, of course, who is yet to come. Turn us again. Now, Israel has to repent at some point in order to be saved as a nation. And Israel individually, we have to repent in order to be saved as individuals, in order to have a part in God's family. But as would humans think, they wonder, what has God done? At the time, if this psalm was actually written in the latter years of Israel, they were looking at the facts on the ground and saying, God has forsaken us. The nation is falling apart. We're about to go into captivity. Where are all these promises that were made to David that this is going to be a dynasty that rules forever? And the common man on the ground certainly would not know anything about the Messiah. He would not know anything about a spiritual king. Would not know anything about the plan of God to bring Israel into his family. But God is talking about not only David, but about Jesus Christ. All right, let's move to verse 24, where I broke off before. Verse 24, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him." Again, referring to David, but also to Christ. "And in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers." David, of course, ruled from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, a huge swath of land that today includes nations like Syria and Iraq and some of those that we don't even think about being part of Israel, because today the nation of Israel occupies a very narrow section of Palestine. But David's kingdom stretched much further, and Solomon's as well, from the rivers to the sea. But of course, Christ is going to rule over all of that, as we know. Christ is going to rule over all the seas to the point that ultimately there will be no sea. "He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Comments that Christ made in prophecies. "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." See, we're no longer talking about David. Now, certain scholars would say, well, firstborn just means the preeminent or the prominent one. But this is literally God's firstborn, his first begotten son, who is the firstborn among many brethren. "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him, His seed also I will make to endure forever in his throne as the days of heaven. So David's seed, and then of course those who are born into God's family as spirit beings. Verse 30, if his sons forsake my law. All right, here we come to now what's happening on the ground, as we say. What's happening in the present when the psalm is written? If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. We read that in 2 Samuel, right? I will punish them with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Very, very important point here. Yes, man's going to sin. Yes, man's going to fall short. Yes, man is going to do all kinds of terrible things. But my promise to David, just like my promise to Abraham, is unconditional, and it will be fulfilled regardless of what man does. I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Can God allow his faithfulness to fail? His faithfulness is who he is. It's part of his nature. If he said it, it has to be done. God even told Israel, remember, and somewhere in Deuteronomy, coming out of Egypt, God said to Israel, if you say it, then do it. You know, pay all your vows, the psalm says. Keep your covenants. If you say it, your word is your bond, is the old American English saying. If you say it, then do it. God expected that even of his people. He expects it of you and me. So what does he expect of himself? His faithfulness cannot fail. It will not fail. So when God says it, it's as good as done. What does Paul say? He says, God calls those things that are not as though they were. He calls things that are not just the same as if they're happening. If God says this is what's going to happen, Mr. Armstrong had an interesting term for it, the old timers will remember. Mr. Armstrong said, prophecy is history written in advance, because it's going to happen. It's going to be history at some point. It's just written in advance. But it's going to happen if God said it. So God is saying, even though they sin and I have to punish them and all this, I am not going to take my loving kindness from him, because I've promised and I will not change my mind. I will not change my thinking. I will not allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. Listen to what God is saying. Once I have said it, once I have sworn by my holiness, God is holy, God's word is holy, God's promise is holy. And he said, it's the way it is. It becomes fact. What happened when this word was spoken and there was light? You know, the scripture in many cases mentions that God said the word and it was done. It's a fact once it's spoken in God's eyes. Verse 37, it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, both the sun and the moon in that sense. Now, there's a little Selah here at the end of this verse, and you see it three times in the rest of the psalm. And that little word basically means, stop and think about that. It means don't rush by that statement. Pause and think about it a little bit. So that's what we have to do here. We pause and think about what he's saying when he says, I cannot lie to David. His seed is going to endure forever. His throne is going to endure, because I am God. My holiness has spoken it. Now then, it comes back to the writer speaking from the perspective of what's happening on the ground. But you have cast off, that is, cast off Israel. You have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed, David. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. No, God didn't renounce the covenant. The covenant's still good. It's still going to be fulfilled. He's already said that. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. A hedge was something, you know, you put around a grape arbor or a field of some sort to keep the animals and other people out, to keep people from tramping it down. You have removed all his hedges. It's a protective encircling, in other words. You have removed all of his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. Verse 41, all who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies rejoice. Did all of this happen to Israel? Yes. Yes, because God said, if you go this way, I'm going to bless you. If you go that way, you're going to be punished. But God did not change his covenant. He did not change his promises. And they are still as good as gold. They're as good now as they were the day they were made. But the reality, from a human perspective, well, what are you talking about? Look at this. You're saying this is God's people? Maybe we can learn a lesson from that today. Is this God's church? Look at the mess we're in. You know, I hadn't thought about that till right now. I hope it's inspired. But anyway, look at the mess we're in. We got groups here and groups there and people here who claim this and people who accuse of that and all kinds of conflict and chaos within the bodies of people who claim to be the true church of God and who roughly keep the same general doctrines and approaches to life that we keep. We would have the same approach, perhaps, as the writer here to say, you said you would build your church and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. Look where we are. So we perhaps should learn from the lesson that's contained here. It looks bad. Verse 43. You have also turned back the edge of his sword. That is, sort of dulled the sword so that it can't fight the battle. And you have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. Again, the Selah here. Stop and think about where the nation or the descendants of David are in this process. But then the prayer, if you will, that brings back to reality the fact that God is God, and God's going to do what he's going to do. How long, eternal? One of the hymns, as Chris mentioned last week or two, that we sing. How long, eternal, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah, think about it. No, he can't deliver himself from the power of the grave. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Now, this is kind of subtle, but this comes back to the point that God spoke it. It has to be done. Where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, eternal, or Lord, rather, remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples. Again, a reference to Christ paying the penalty for sin for all, with which your enemies have reproached, O eternal, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Final verse, blessed be the eternal forevermore. Amen and amen. The intent of the whole psalm here is the message that God said it. It's going to happen. The fact that you look around you and you see evidence to the contrary is irrelevant. And again, this is similar to when Satan puts a trial on you and you look at it and you say, I thought this was going to happen and now look where I am. How come? Now, God is going to see you through that problem. He's going to see you through that trial. His word is still good. God spoke it. He cannot lie. God promised it'll be fulfilled. God's faithfulness is who he is. And he is not going to change. And he's not going to fail in that faithfulness. I'm not going to turn there, but you remember Peter said there are scoffers in the final days who say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. So that's what people tend to ask today. Where's God in all of this? More and more people, even in America, are turning away from even a profession of faith in God. It's gone from 10% 20 years ago to 20% in America now say they don't really have any confidence or faith that there is a God or something to that effect in the polls. But God's very nature requires that he fulfill his own word. So while there has been punishment, there's been a withholding of the blessings even to Israel in the past, those promises are going to be fulfilled. And in the case of promises to Abraham, have been fulfilled. Well, the lesson, of course, is we worship the same God today, and we can depend on him to fulfill his word. We can count on him to do what he's promised. Let's look at just two or three scriptures in the New Testament to see how this ties together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm not going to read a lot of context in these, but merely to pick out the point that is made that is clear in the context we've been talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's an awful lot said in that one statement. God is faithful, by whom you were called. So whatever you were called to and whatever God offered you and whatever God promised you, it's going to happen. It's as good as gold. It's going to take place. Over a few pages or a few books to the book of Philippians, one of my favorite short scriptures here, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Breaking into the sentence, Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. He's going to finish it, regardless of what issues we have in the meantime, regardless of what struggles we might have. If we do our part, God is going to do his. God is not the God's not the problem here. In Titus. Titus chapter 1, Paul makes an interesting reference to the same part of God's nature that is referred to in Psalm 89. Titus chapter 1. Again, in just doing the salutation, the greeting here to Titus, Paul says in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In hope of eternal life, whom God, who cannot lie. So Paul's saying the same thing that's said in the Psalm. If God says it, it's a done deal. You can take it to the bank. God cannot lie. God says it, it's going to happen. Back a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. First Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Every time you read one of these things, it makes the point again that God is faithful. God promised it. If God said it, he's going to do it. You don't have to doubt it, even when it looks impossible. Because remember, with God, all things are possible. God is faithful. He called us. He gave us certain promises. He is going to do his part. There are lots of other places we could go. I'm going to skip for time here to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, because this sort of puts us in the picture. Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Sorry, I misread it. Our hope. I think I'm reading from the Old King James. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can hold fast to what we've started on. He's going to finish it until the day of Christ. He cannot lie. He is faithful who called us. We can hold on to our hope because he who promised is faithful. It's going to happen, just as sure as David's throne is going to endure forever. You know how David's throne is going to endure forever. Christ is going to come to that throne, become the King of Kings, the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Son of God, and he's going to rule for eternity. So the promise to David was not empty, and it was not just a physical promise of rulership or kingship in the physical material world. It's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. He is faithful that promised. Very important words that, again, in the New Testament, you might have the term Selah, except it's Hebrew. Stop and think about that. So what do we do? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we keep on keeping on. We keep on doing what we have to do because we know the end result is coming and it's going to be real. It is going to happen. It's not an illusion that's going to disappear as we approach the finish line. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, this is in the context of resisting Satan the devil, but notice what it says about God's faithfulness. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Interesting, both the word mighty and exalt, which are repeated in Psalm 89, are here. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God knows what that time is. God is going to bring it when the time is right. God is going to bring it when his kingdom comes to this earth. And for some, of course, who die in the meantime, they will wait in their graves for that very day. We read Psalm 89. We read some of this supporting scripture and recognize that God is giving a promise to David that he's going to ultimately keep in the person of Jesus Christ himself, who is of the lineage of David. But we know that God is faithful, that God cannot lie, that God will not lie, that God's faithfulness is who he is. And if his holiness, as he says, speaks it, then it is holy and it cannot be profaned. It will be accomplished according to his word. So our faithfulness can be in doubt, right? We can fall short. We're subject to being fickle or inattentive now and then to the role that we have, even as we heard in the sermonette. You can even run the race inattentively. We can be inattentive. We can fall short. Our faithfulness is fickle, but God is always faithful. God is always faithful. And God is not going to fail us at any time. And we should be able then in our thinking to think in the same way the psalmist was thinking from the beginning to the end. Even though he meditated on the conditions of the promise, he acknowledged that the promise was good and was going to be fulfilled. Starting in the verse 1 of Psalm 89 with, I will sing of the mercies of the eternal. I will sing of the mercies of the eternal, because God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And finally, in the last verse, was it verse 52 or so of the psalm? Blessed be the eternal forevermore. Blessed be the eternal forevermore. That's all time, eternity, forever and ever, because he is God and he is faithful. And he concludes with a rather powerful amen and amen. It will happen. So be it.